Today we're looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and following. This is the parable of the pounds. And Jesus begins this parable by talking about a situation where a nobleman went to receive a kingdom for himself. And you probably didn't realize this, but what Jesus was referring to, he's kind of alluding to an actual historical event. Because in the year 4 BC, Herod the Great, who had been king before that time, died. And Herod's son, Antipater, had been the one who was understood to inherit Herod's territory. But then just weeks before Herod died, he actually changed his will. He wrote a new will giving the territory of Judea to his son Archelaus. And so when Herod died, Archelaus immediately seized power. Well, one of the first things that he did was to oversee the deaths of over 3,000 protesters in the city of Jerusalem. Archelaus wanted Augustus's endorsement for him to be the king, so he took a trip to Rome to try to get the endorsement from the Caesar, Augustus, at that time. The Jewish people sent a delegation of 50 representatives to Rome with the additional support of 8,000 Jewish residents in Rome to try to prevent Archelaus from becoming the king. Ultimately, Archelaus was given the title of ethnarch instead of king, which is a little bit different. An ethnarch is a ruler over a certain ethnicity. So instead of being the king of Judea, like Herod the Great was, Archelaus just became an ethnarch over the land of Judea or the people of the Jews. So that was kind of a reduced level of authority. All of this happened when Jesus was a boy in Nazareth, and it was a matter of common knowledge. And so this historical event seems to be the backdrop of this parable that Jesus tells us of a man who went away to receive a kingdom and then came back and was a very sort of a severe ruler, which is exactly what Archelaus was. Now we should be aware that this parable kind of marks the ending of this road trip description of Jesus going from Galilee down to Jerusalem. From Luke chapter 9 all the way to Luke chapter 19, we have this series of teachings and parables and various events that the writer here, Luke, tells us about as Jesus is traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. This is the very last thing that we have, and then the next thing in the text is the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people, you know, say, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is kind of the end of this travel narrative, and from here on out we have really the last week of Jesus' life. So this is kind of the end of this section. And it worked out in the providence of God that this will be the end of our study in Luke for the summer. Next week we'll get into a study of Elijah and Elisha. You may remember that last summer we studied the life of Elijah and we got to the end of his life. And so now next week for this coming summer we'll take up the study of Elisha and hopefully we'll be able to work through his life up until the end of the summer, and then we'll get back into the book of Luke and look at the final chapters in Luke, which is really the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Well, notice verse 11 here, where it says, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they, that would be the disciples or this crowd that is traveling with Jesus, they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So what does that mean? Well, that seems to imply that these people were understanding that Jesus would go to Jerusalem and become the king. That is, the people of Jerusalem and the whole Jewish nation would recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus would bring in the kingdom. And of course, what they were thinking about was a huge kind of a military political kingdom where they would throw out the Romans and establish Israel as a great nation again, an independent nation. That's what they expected for the Messiah to do. So they're thinking that Jesus is going to come into the city of Jerusalem. Everybody's going to exalt him and offer him the kingdom. And of course, when Jesus does come into the city, what do the people do? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's this big triumphal entry. But what are they saying by the end of the week? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So their expectations are going to be dashed, and I think that's one of the reasons that the disciples fled and ran away when Jesus was arrested, is because they were hoping and expecting for one thing, and the very opposite happened. So Jesus is then telling this parable to show them that the kingdom of God is not going to be installed immediately. There's going to be a delay. And that's really one of the main teachings of this section, is that Jesus will install a kingdom, but it's not going to be right away. We're going to go into Jerusalem and there's going to be a big hubbub, but that's not going to be the beginning of the kingdom. In fact, remember, for probably on 3 or 4 or 5 occasions, Jesus had said that they're going to go to Jerusalem, or Jesus will be persecuted and eventually die. He's going to be killed, and then he'll rise again the third day. The disciples didn't understand that. They should have understood it, but this is the beginning of that process where he comes into the city and eventually he's going to die. So this is the end of the section about Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. Now, as he says here, they're near Jerusalem. And so this is the final parable, you might say, before the last week of his earthly life. So the parable implies that Jesus has to go away before he receives his kingdom. In verse 13, the nobleman says, "Occupy until I come." In other words, I'm going to leave and then I'm going to come back, but I'm going to be gone for a while. And so the kingdom is not going to be installed right away. I will come back in authority sometime in the future. There'll be a delay in the kingdom. And one of the reasons that we, this church and churches like ours, do not believe that we're in the kingdom right now is because of parables just like this. We're in the kingdom in a certain sense that when people are saved, they spiritually become part of Christ's kingdom. But we're not in the kingdom in the sense of the full extent of it. The kingdom of God awaits the return of Christ. And this parable seems to indicate that as well. Jesus will go away, but then when he returns, he will install and establish a great kingdom. And so the disciples needed to understand that. Now, I think this probably fell, for the most part, on deaf ears, because the disciples didn't understand that the kingdom was not immediately going to be installed. But this is what Jesus was talking about. And this is why we recognize that the full extent of the kingdom will not be in place until Jesus returns. When he does, then he will return in power and glory and judgment. But until that time, we are awaiting. We're in a delay. The kingdom has been delayed. It's been put on hold. It's been postponed because the Jewish people did not recognize Jesus as their king. So we recognize Christ as king, and there's a sense in which we obviously bow to his authority. We submit to him as the king, but the rest of the world does not. They will in the future. They will have this man to rule over them, which is what they didn't want, but they will in the future at some point. So we're in the interval between Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom. We're still waiting for that glorious kingdom to be installed. So let's consider then some principles of faithful stewardship as we await the coming kingdom of God. The truth is that Jesus' kingdom will be delayed, and this parable is about stewardship as we await the coming kingdom. We are to use the resources that God gives us to do the Master's will. Some of us will be more productive than others, but all of us should be striving to make the most of what God gives us. I think that's one of the main themes here, is using the things that God gives us for God's glory while we're waiting for the King to return. And we find as well that it's wrong to neglect using our resources for God's purposes. We should all strive to be good stewards, as the parable shows here, where the master says to his servants, "Well done, good servant." That's what we want to hear the Lord say to us. And so as we await the return of Christ, we need to be faithful and good stewards, using the resources that God has given us for his purposes. So notice, first of all, then, the Lord distributes resources to his servants and expects faithful stewardship of them. A steward, remember, in the Bible is a manager, essentially, someone who's given somebody else's property to take care of. We might think of a steward as a manager or a supervisor of some sort. Maybe you are a manager of a restaurant or manager of some property. It's not your property, but it's your responsibility to take care of it and to make it prosper and to make it grow. And so this is what we have to do as well. We are stewards of the resources that God gives us, and he expects us to use them for his glory and to make them grow as well. Verse 13 says, "He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, 'Occupy till I come.'" The master gives the servants some significant resources and tells them to occupy. And that word means to do business or to make a profit. And so the Lord here gives resources, actually significant resources. The King James uses the word pound. The original language, the word is mina, and my understanding is that's a Greek unit of measurement or a Greek unit of money, which would be about 100 denarii. A denarii was the unit of money that you would make. You'd make basically one denarii for a day's work. So 100 denarii or 100 denarius would be 100 day, the value of 100 days of work, basically 3 to 4 months worth of work. Well, what does a typical worker, a typical laborer earn over 3 to 4 months? Today's money might be $10,000 to $15,000, something like that. So this was a significant amount of money. This was not money that was used for, you know, their own purposes. This was not spending money. This was not expense money. This was investment money. So if I pulled out $10,000 and gave it to you and said, invest this and try to gain money with it over the time that I'm gone, that would be the kind of thing that we're talking about here. This is not just personal money, money just for spending or for fun. This is money for investment. The application to us today is that God has distributed resources to his people, and he expects us to use them for the glory of God and for the advancement of his program around the world. Every believer has received various resources that we are to use wisely, things like time and talents and treasures. And so our goal should be to use those things that we have from God for God's purposes and for the benefit of God's people. We should want to be productive with the resources that we have. Now, we may not have much, but whatever we have, we are to be using for God's glory and for the benefit of God's people. And the Bible says that no matter what you have regarding money or homes or other kinds of resources, if you're a believer, you all have, we all have at least one spiritual gift. Now, we may not exactly be sure what that gift is, but part of the Christian life is trying to discover what your gifting is. And then the Bible says we're supposed to use it for the benefit of others within the church. So no matter how much money you have, no matter what your talents might be, no matter what how much time you can contribute, you at least have a spiritual gift. And that's one thing we're supposed to be using, according to the Bible, for the glory of God and for the benefit of the church. So all of us ought to be thinking about what our gifting is, and then how to use that gift for the benefit of God, for the glory of God, and for the benefit of his church. Secondly, we find here that the master will call his servants to give an account for their stewardship. Notice verse 15. And it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Okay, so that's occupy till I come. Gain by trading. These are synonymous ideas. And so this is what the master expected the servants to do. Use the resources, the minas that I gave you. Use the money that I gave you as investment money. And I'll see what the benefit is, what the growth is, what return on investment is when I return. So the master will call his servants to give an account. And the Bible tells us that we will give an account. When will Christians stand before the Lord to give an account of their life? That's called the judgment seat of Christ, right? The Bible says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every man will receive for what he has done. Now, that's not a judgment of whether you're going to get into heaven. That's a judgment for rewards. In fact, we sometimes call that the Bema seat judgment. And that word Bema is the same word that's used at the Olympic Games, where they handed out the rewards. So the ceremony or the idea of the Bema seat or the judgment seat is really for rewards. It's not for punishment, because our punishment is all taken care of because of Jesus' death on the cross. But there will be a reward, or there will be a loss. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, some of us, hopefully all of us, will receive a reward for what we have done, and it'll be like gold, silver, and precious stone, right? Things that go through the fire, things that are valuable, things that truly are rewardable. But then there will also be, well, how does Paul describe the other side of that? Wood, hay, and stubble, things that are easily burned, things that really have no value. So we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God will determine the things that we have done, whether they've been really rewardable and valuable for the Lord, for his glory, for the good of God's people, or wood, hay, and stubble just burned up for nothing. So all of us are accountable. We're not accountable for our sin, okay? All our sin is taken away at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't have to worry about that. But we do have to worry, not worry, we do have to be concerned about whether we have done anything for the Lord. You know, I think people, some people will sort of squeak by and get into heaven because they put their faith in Christ, but they've not done anything valuable. They've not done anything to serve God or God's people. They've not used their spiritual gifts. They've squandered their resources or used their resources only for themselves without any thought of eternal rewards, any thought of using God's gifts for God's purposes. Well, this is what we need to consider, that we'll stand before the boss at some point and give an account. Now, do you find that motivating? I find that motivating. If I were an employee and I knew that I was going to have to stand in front of the boss next month to give an account of my employment or how well I've done as a employee, well, I would want to be sure that I had something that was good, you know, something that I've done that was rewardable, or at least I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. If I have an evaluation like that coming, I want to be sure that it's going to be a good evaluation. And so, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, we will stand before the Lord at some point, and we all ought to be considering, boy, is there any, do I have any gold, silver, precious stones? Have I done anything for the Lord and for God's people? Have I used my gifts and talents for Him, or have I been squandering them? Well, we'll give an account. Verses 16 through 19 then tell us that some servants are faithful stewards of the Lord's resources. Notice in verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound or thy mina has gained 10 pounds. And so this guy gained a tenfold increase on his resources. His one mina had earned 10 more. He's been productive and diligent with the Lord's resources. And likewise in verse 18, the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. So a 500% increase, a 1,000% increase. So these guys have been productive. They've been effective, diligent. Each one has turned a good profit on his investment. Different people earned different returns on the investment, but they both did well. And notice that the master says in each case, well done, thou good servant. So they did well. Whether the one gained 10 or the other gained 5, still they gained something. They made some good return on their investment. And the Lord says, well done. You did a good job. Even though they earned different amounts, still they earned something. And so the Bible tells us that we have different abilities and opportunities. And given different resources, we probably will make different decisions and we'll probably invest our resources differently. Like I said, if I gave each of you $10,000 to invest, would we all invest in the same thing? Probably not. Would we all get the same return on investment? Certainly not. So the fact that we all receive, let's say we all have a spiritual gift, we all have certain resources, even if those are actually equal among everybody, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to do the same thing. So the point is not that we must produce a certain amount with our resources. The point is not that God expects us, you know, He gave us this much and we must make, or our return must be this much on the resources that we have. The point is that we must be faithful and use what God has given us for God's glory. So we should be diligent. We should be productive. We should seek to be investing the resources that God gives us for His glory and for the good of His people. We should do what we can with what God gives us. You know, some people who you look at their life and you just say, they have it all. They have, you know, good looks and talent and ability and money and opportunities and popularity and athleticism and all the things that you could ask for, this person has in one package. And you think, boy, that person can really do something for the Lord. Other people, you say, well, at least he's got something, or he got a little something, or there's maybe you look at yourself and say, I'm not all that talented. I don't really have any particular outstanding abilities. But no matter whether you're at the one end of the spectrum where you have it all, or at the other end of the spectrum where you seem to have nothing, you do have something. If you're a believer in Christ, you at least have one spiritual gift. All of us have some resources that we can use, whether it's a lot or a little. And the point is not that you have to make so much. The point is that you have to be faithful with what God has given you. We'll find out that there is a way of being a wicked servant, an unfaithful servant. And we don't want to do that. We want to be a faithful servant who God rewards because we use the things that God gives us, the rewards, or I should say the resources that God provides for us. We need to use those things for the glory of God. So no matter how much you have or how little you have, you must be faithful or strive to be faithful with it. Really, in the Christian life, how do you determine success? How can you say, I'm a successful Christian? Well, I've led this many people to the Lord, and I've given this much money, and I've attended church this often. I don't believe that's it. I believe faithfulness is success. If you are faithfully doing what God has called you to do, you can think of yourself as a success. And you can look forward to the Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what God wants us to be, is faithful. If he's only given you a little, then be faithful with a little. If he's given you a lot, then be faithful with a lot. God expects more if you've been given more. But no matter how much he gives you, try to be faithful with what he has given you. That ought to be our goal, is simply to use what God gives us faithfully. Some servants, unfortunately, are not faithful stewards of the Lord's resources. Notice verse 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. One of the servants gained nothing on his resources. Instead of investing the money, he simply took it and made it secure. It looks like he wrapped it up and essentially put it on a shelf. So he took the resources out of circulation to prevent risking them, or to make sure that he didn't risk losing them. Notice his reason here. He says in verse 21, I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down and reapest where that thou didst not sow. So his main motivation for doing nothing with the money is that he feared the master. Fear. He said, you're an austere man. The word means harsh or severe. So he was afraid of losing the money because he thought that if he lost the money, he would be severely punished. He didn't want to risk losing anything. And so he just laid the money up, put it on the shelf. This unfaithful servant allowed fear to paralyze him into doing nothing. He didn't even try to do anything. He played it safe. He didn't want to take any risks. Fear is a big reason that people don't serve God. People don't want to risk anything. Maybe it's a fear of loss. Maybe it's a fear of failure. Maybe it's a fear of being made fun of. Maybe it's a fear of standing up in front of people. Or it's a fear of hard work, or any number of things could cause us to fear. But many people refuse to risk anything in the service of God because they are afraid of what the outcome would be, especially if they failed. Well, we should not fear to risk something in serving God. It certainly can be a risk to teach a Sunday school class, or to take a responsibility in the church, or to, you know, have basically any kind of work that you do in the church is in some respect a risk. Instead of fearing failure, we should fear the risk of not serving God. There's a risk in doing something for the Lord, but I think there's a greater risk in not doing anything for the Lord. Our fear ought to be that we would displease the Lord because we don't do anything with the gifts and the talents he's given us. Our fear of not pleasing God should be greater than our fear of failure or loss. We may genuinely fear failure or loss, but our fear of God should be greater than that. If you try something for the Lord and fail, well, at least you tried. And imagine if this servant had said, I'm sorry, I risked your money, I invested your money, and I lost it all. What would the master have said? Well, we don't know, but at least the master could have said, at least you tried something. At least you ventured. You know the old saying, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Well, this guy refused to even risk anything, refused to venture anything. And I get the sense that if he would have risked the money and lost it, at least he could say to the master, well, I tried, you know, I put your money into the market, or I tried this or that investment, and I'm sorry that it all fell apart. I lost your money, but, you know, at least I tried. This man can't even say, at least I tried. All he can say is, here's your money back. And apparently, this rich man, this master, this nobleman, this money was not that big of an issue for him. He was really testing the faithfulness of his servants. He had money to burn. I mean, the $10,000 or $15,000 in value that he gave to these people was, you know, pocket change to this guy. So he's testing these people to see if they're going to be faithful. And whether that servant lost everything, even if he did lose everything, I'm sure the master probably would have said, oh, that's okay, at least you tried, you gave it an effort, you put some effort, you put some thought into it, you tried your best, that's okay, at least you did something. But now he can't even say that to the man. He's very upset because the guy didn't even try to do anything with what he had. So he's a wicked servant because he didn't try to do anything. Risk is unavoidable. If you do nothing, you risk displeasing the Lord. If you try to do something, you risk failure. But if you try, you might succeed. You never know. Your investment might pay off. Perhaps God will bless you and give you direction when you take a risk. Years ago when I was in the military, I was part of a church and doing various things around the church and helping in whatever way that I could. And at one point, the pastor came to me and asked if I would teach a Sunday school class, the adult Sunday school class. Now, I had not done anything like that, and I was very hesitant. I was very reluctant to do it. But the thing that kind of pushed me over the edge and allowed me to do it was that he said, just give it a try. Just try it out for a couple of weeks, and if it doesn't work, no big deal. But if you never try, you'll never know if you can do this or not. So I said, well, okay, I'll give it a try. And so I tried it for a few weeks, and I liked it. I enjoyed doing it, and I got some good feedback from people. And that was really the thing that spurred me on to pursue the ministry. I wouldn't be where I am today. I would not be in the ministry, I don't think. I mean, all things being equal. But had that pastor not challenged me to participate in ministry in that way, I probably never would have done it. Had I just said, no, I'm not willing to risk it, I could fail. I could be embarrassed. I could say something wrong. Any number of things could, you know, make it a failure for me, and I don't want to fail, so I'm not going to risk it. Well, the fact is, I risked it, and frankly, that was the thing that God used to sort of channel me into the ministry. So that's what happened in my case, and I think that's true in many cases. People are so afraid of failure that they don't want to risk anything. But if they would risk something, and if they would try and do something, perhaps the Lord would use that in their life to channel them in the way that God intends them to go. Maybe you will fail, but you'll never know unless you try. And so try using your gifts and abilities and talents for the Lord and see what happens. Put those talents and gifts to good work and see what the Lord does. The truth is that all of us should be doing something. If you look into your life and say to yourself, I don't know what I'm doing to serve the Lord. Is there a particular thing that I'm doing? Do I have a particular responsibility? I mean, is there anything actually, you know, part of the church or part of the Lord's people that I'm doing to use my talent and gifting? Well, then you're probably not, or at least not as much as you could. So all of us ought to be involved in serving God in some way. We should be using these resources that God gives us for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Notice one little detail here in verse 20. This third servant says, came saying, Lord. Verse 20, he calls the man Lord. That's a title of respect. It's a title of submission. And yet, did he obey the command of the nobleman, the Lord? Remember, the Lord had told him, what was the command? Here's the money. Occupy till I come. Put this money to investment. Use this money for good resources or good purposes and try to gain more with it. Did he obey the Lord's command? No, he didn't. So he's a wicked servant. In fact, that's what the man calls him. He's a disobedient servant because he failed to obey the command of the Lord. Now, are we commanded to use the resources that God gives us for God's glory and for the good of God's people? Yes, we are. It is a command. And if you fail to do it, then you are a disobedient servant, plain and simple. Each one of us is. All of us ought to be using God's resources for his glory and for the purposes of God's people. And if we fail to obey, then we're just like Jesus said in Luke 6:46. He said, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? That's a good question. Why do you call Jesus the Lord if you're unwilling to obey what he tells you to do? A mark of a disciple, a true disciple, is a person who follows his Lord's commands. And so all of us ought to be thinking to ourselves, well, I profess to be a Christian, but am I doing what the Lord commands me to do in this regard? So the Lord tells us to occupy till I come. Do business. Try to make a profit with the resources that God has given us. This is a command that we dare not refuse or neglect. Fifthly, then, faithful stewardship will be rewarded. Notice again, going back to verse 17, he said unto him, the one who had made 10, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou wilt have authority over 10 cities. And likewise, verse 19, he said likewise to him, thou be thou over 5 cities. So the reward is in keeping with the degree of productivity. The one who made much received much as a reward. Notice also in verse 17, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, the $10,000 or $15,000 of value that was handed over to these individuals was a very little thing. Like I said, it was kind of pocket change to this guy who was very wealthy. He was just testing his servants to see if they'd be faithful with a little. And so the things that we have to offer God essentially are little. What do we have to offer the Lord? Not much. It doesn't matter if it's a little bit. What matters is if you're faithful with a little bit that he's given you. So that's what we need to consider ourselves, is not how much we have or how little we have, is are we using what little we have for the Lord to be faithful? Luke 16:10 says, he who is faithful in that which is least or small is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So this is a really important life principle, and I would say especially for children or younger people, if you're not going to be faithful, if you're not going to be a good steward, if you're not going to be responsible with small things, you'll probably not be given privileges with greater things. If you can't be responsible to take care of your little chores around the household and obey your parents and do your schoolwork, if you're not going to be faithful in the small, kind of mundane things of life, that just proves that you're an unfaithful person, and you will not be faithful with the larger things anyway, either. So try to be faithful with the small things. You might say, this is such a stupid thing. I have to clean the bathroom, or I have to clean my room, or I have to take out the trash. Who cares about that? I don't have to do a good job with that because it's such a meaningless little trifling thing. Well, the trifling things, if you can do them well and do them faithfully and do them responsibly, guess what that earns you? Greater respect and privilege and opportunity and further responsibilities. So you'd like to drive the car, but you can't even clean your room. Mommy and daddy might say, why don't you show a little bit of responsibility with cleaning your room, and then we'll give you the keys. Okay, so likewise in all of life, even in a simple little job that you might have, maybe the first time you're employed, if you can't stock the grocery shelves well, you're not going to earn a raise. So if you want to succeed in life, you have to be responsible. You have to be a good steward with the small things that God gives you to do. In fact, the Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're supposed to do it how? For the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do in your life, even the mundane things of life are to be done for the glory of God. So next time you're cleaning your room or, you know, sweeping the floor, whatever it is, mopping the floor, do it for the glory of God. Do it in the name of Christ. That's how we're supposed to do all things. And then as you show yourself faithful in small things, you'll be rewarded with greater things. So that's what we find in verse 26, I believe. Those who are good stewards over what they have will be given even more. I say unto you that everyone which hath shall be given. So you've shown yourself to be a good steward with the resources you have. God is going to grant you greater privileges, greater opportunities. God will reward those who serve him faithfully. And the more you do for the Lord, the greater your reward will be. And the form of that reward, at least in part, will be greater opportunities for service, right? These servants were given cities to rule over. They were slaves, and now they're going to be governors over large areas of responsibility. And so that's often how things work. You prove yourself to be faithful in a small thing, and then little by little, all of a sudden you find yourself having large privileges or large responsibilities over much more. And some of us, as I look around this room, I realize that that's how your life has proceeded. You have found yourself to be over small things, and you've been diligent and faithful and responsible over the little things in life, and all of a sudden you start, you know, going up the corporate ladder, or you start seeing those raises, or you start seeing more opportunities for responsibility and privilege. And that's generally how life works. However, going on here, unfaithful servants will suffer loss. Notice verse 22, we find rebuke to start with. He saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. So this is not just an oversight. Well, I'm sorry about the fact that I just put your money up on the shelf. The master calls him a wicked servant. So first thing is a rebuke. You're a wicked servant. So the clear implication here is that it's sinful to refuse to use your gifts and talents for God. Remember that God has given you these resources, and you're supposed to use them for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. So to refuse to use our talents and resources for God is sin. Simple as that. If you say, well, I know that I have this gifting, I know I have this talent, I know I have these resources, but I'm going to use them for myself, or I'm not going to use them at all, that is pure sinfulness. We should work at developing our talents and using them for the glory of God and not just hide them. We don't want to hide that under a bushel, right? We want to use what we have been given for the glory of God. And if we don't do so, it is plain wickedness. Notice the question that he asks in verse 23. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that I might at my coming, that I might require mine own with usury or with interest? So at least you could have done the very minimum. You could have put it into the bank, and I would have gotten my, you know, 0.01% of interest, as we're getting these days on a bank account. You wouldn't have lost anything, and you would have gained a little bit. And I think the principle there is that God expects at least a minimum return on what you have. Again, you might not have much. You might not be able to make tenfold or fivefold, but at least you can do something. Isn't there something you can do? Isn't there just a little bit that you can contribute with the resources that God has given us? And I think all of us would say, well, yeah, I mean, there's something I could do. Hopefully all of us would be willing to do something. But I think God expects at the very minimum a little bit of return on the resources that he's given you. But there will be loss, notice he says, if you don't use it. Verse 24, he said unto them, take from him that pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And then verse 26, I say that to everyone which hath shall more be given. So the old saying, if you don't use it, you lose it. That could very well happen. Maybe you have everything. You have everything that you could want. You have gifts, you have talents, you have opportunities, you have money, you have property, you have health, but you're not using it for the Lord. Well, what the Lord gave, he could easily take away. And if you're not willing to use it, well, maybe somebody else will. I was just reading through Esther in my personal devotions. And does this ring a bell? Does this resonate with you? This is what Mordecai says to Esther. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So God will use somebody else. If you're not going to use your resources, the resources God has given you, if you're not going to use your talents and abilities for God, well, somebody else will, and God will get his purposes done, and somebody else will benefit from it. But who knows whether you have the gifts and talents and opportunities and time, and who knows if God has not given you all that stuff for such a time as this? So I think all of us need to recognize that God has put us where we are. We have talents and gifts and resources, and we're supposed to use them for the glory of God. And if we don't, not only are we a wicked servant, but God might take it away. All the blessings, all the pleasure, all the good things that we have, God could easily take that all away. He might take it away little by little. Hey, you're not using this, I'm going to give it to somebody else. You're not using this, I'm going to give it to somebody else. You're not taking this opportunity, I'm going to give it to somebody else. Well, that could happen. And so we need to be aware of that. God may take away your abilities and resources if you refuse to use them. At the very least, you'll lose your reward because you did not use them for God. Now, that I don't think that means that an unfaithful servant is going to lose his salvation. We don't believe you can lose your salvation. But that does mean that the unfaithful steward was displeasing to the Lord, and he will lose his rewards. Well, I trust that none of us want to be found unfaithful. I don't think any of us want to get to heaven and the Lord says, thou wicked servant, why didn't you do anything with the stuff I gave you? You know, I don't want to risk that. And so I don't want to be a wicked servant who does nothing with what God has given me. And then finally, enemies will be judged. Verse 14, the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Remember the historical account of Archelaus and the Jews saying, we will not have this man. So everybody understood this. People were well aware of this story at this time when Jesus was telling this story. And people knew why they didn't want to have the man ruling over them. And of course, this shows that there were many people who didn't want Jesus to rule over them. The enemies here are those who don't want the nobleman to rule over them, which of course reflects the fact that the Jewish people, the people he's about to enter Jerusalem, and many of those people did not want Jesus to rule over them. Many people do not want Jesus to reign or rule over them. Many people today in our culture rebel against God's reigning or rulership or the idea that God has any kind of impact on my life today. In fact, my wife told me about a story of some people down in, I think she said, South Carolina, where there's a new policy that's come down in the educational, the public school. If they're going to have a graduation ceremony, and what they say now at a graduation ceremony, if a student leads the prayer, that's allowable. But now the policy is that if you're an employee of the public school, you may not close your eyes or bow your head when the student leads in prayer. You can't even participate in the prayer in the small respect of bowing your head and closing your eyes. Now, I think we have a constitution in our United States, and I think it says we have freedom of religion, and I think that would violate that portion of the constitution. But for the policymakers in the public school to say, you can't even close your eyes or bow your head when somebody else prays, what does that tell you about the public school system? And what does that tell you about the hatred of the people there against the Lord, against God, against, they're essentially saying this very thing, we will not have Christ to rule over us. We're going to do our own thing. We don't care about God. We want to get God as far away as we can from our public school system. And so if you're a public employee, you may not close your eyes or bow your head. Well, to me, that's a perfect example of where our culture is headed, how people hate God these days. But you know, in the end, Jesus will reign over his enemies. The Bible says all things will be a footstool for his feet. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we have the opportunity to do that voluntarily now. We can bow before the Lord and say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We can affirm that and become saved. Or in the future, we will be forced to bow our knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I want to do that now voluntarily instead of being forced to do it in the future, because just like Archelaus came back and he was the ruler of the Jews, and just like this nobleman came back and he was the ruler over these people, whether they liked it or not, Jesus will return and he will reign over people whether they like it or not. So verse 27 says, those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Seems kind of austere, seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Well, when Jesus returns to establish his glorious kingdom, judgment will be very harsh against those who rejected him. Here's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the judgment that Jesus is going to bring back with him when he comes in glory to establish his kingdom. Vengeance, flaming fire. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction. So that sounds a lot like the judgment that the parable is talking about here. Of course, the final judgment for unbelievers is called the Great White Throne. All unbelievers will stand before the Lord. The books will be opened. They'll be judged out of their works. And all those people at the Great White Throne will be sent to the lake of fire, which is also called the Second Death. That's severe. We don't deny the severity of the Lord's judgment. And if you're like me, you want to avoid that judgment at all costs. And the only way to avoid it is by putting your faith in Christ, to have Christ reign over you. If you say, I will not have this man to rule over me, Then you'll show up at the great white throne, you'll be judged, and you'll be sentenced and punished. But if you do know the Lord and agree to have him reign over you, then you can avoid that eternal judgment. And so the meaning of the parable, I think, is fairly clear and obvious. Jesus' kingdom would be delayed, Jesus would be leaving, and then when he returned, he would establish his kingdom. Until that time, Jesus' disciples must occupy. That is, we must do business with the resources that God has given us. Our time, our talents, our treasures, our gifts. We should make every effort to use these things for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. If we are faithful, God will reward us. If we are unfaithful, God will rebuke us. If we are enemies of God, we will find God's judgment to be very severe against us. So how are you doing as a servant of God? How are you using his resources? Are you employing the gifts and talents he's given you for the benefit of God and for his people? Or are you ignoring, are you neglecting his resources? Don't be surprised if you lose what you don't use. God can take away what he's given you if you refuse to invest it. You may not be, or I may not be, the most productive person in the world, but at least we can produce something. And so don't let fear paralyze you. Step out by faith, try something, get involved in serving the Lord, do something with the gifts and talents and resources that God has given you. The parable also teaches the ultimate destiny of those who refuse to have Jesus rule over them. If you are an enemy of God, I would encourage you to repent quickly while you still have time, because when Jesus returns, your time will be up. It will be too late. God values and rewards faithful stewardship. Let's commit ourselves to using the resources God has given us for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. Let's close in prayer.